You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 as we continue our walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're doing so, Matthew 16, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have revealed to us your word, that you have given it to us so that we do not have to guess or wonder what your plans are, what you're thinking. But Lord, you have revealed everything we need to know for faithfulness, for godliness, for teaching, for rebuke, and for everything we need to bring you glory and to have joy in you. And so we ask that this would be a time of encouragement and growth, but also challenge and conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Erica and I were just saying this morning that it feels like it's been forever since we've been with you. And part of that is right before we went on vacation, we were out at Lakeside, and so things weren't really totally normal during the past month of July. But there has been kind of an itch to get back with you guys this past Sunday. And it feels kind of weird, you know, kind of when you're gone for a little bit and then you come back. And that's what happened with the PowerPoint this morning was you kind of had a brain toot of, different things that, I went almost back in time before we kind of switched up how we did things with the announcements. And so I want to thank you for, A, holding down the fort and not rebelling, allowing us to take time to rest and recuperate. And you are a blessing to my family beyond what you can even imagine or think of. So thank you. And so with that, things have been a bit disjointed this summer as we've looked at different Bible texts, but we are now back to Matthew 16. And right before today's passage of 21 to 23, we have a crucial event in the time of Jesus' life and a crucial event for the building of the church. Essentially here, Jesus asks the most important question to all of the universe, but certainly the confessional question for the church, which is, who do you say that I am? And so Peter gives the foundational confession of the church. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter that this did not come from human wisdom. He even says, he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, basically kind of saying this didn't come from even family tradition, it didn't come from human tradition, human wisdom, it came by divine revelation from Father and the Father in heaven. And Jesus goes on to say that he will build his church. There is no question of whether or not the church will be built, but it will be built. It will be built on this confession, and Peter will be a key cog in the starting of the church. And even death will not overcome it. And so the church has been given the keys of the kingdom, which is always confusing, and we'll understand more of that when we get to Matthew 18, but essentially it is saying that the church preaches the gospel, and it is through the gospel, whether you deny it or you accept it, both through word and action, that you are part of the church. To deny the gospel, through denying who Jesus is, to immediately remove yourself from the church. And sometimes we can even say that we believe the gospel, but our actions betray that, and the church has to discern that. And it's difficult, but as it says, as we'll see in Matthew 18, this is not a decision of just one person, but it is something that is commanded of the church entirely. And so Peter has been given this great commission. He has been called the rock on which the church will be built and the confession that he made. And so with that, we move on with excitement that Jesus is now on the move. Peter and the disciples have been affirmed and given a great task to look forward to. And so we would think that there are bright and exciting days in store for Jesus and the disciples. However, as we will see, just as quickly as one makes a confession of faith, Satan gets in to stir things up. And so if you'll look with me and read Matthew 16, starting with verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. If you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so we begin to see that Jesus now begins to teach the disciples of what it means for him to be the Messiah and what the Messiah must encounter. He must go from there and go to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he must suffer many things. And the reason this is so strange is this was not the picture of the Messiah that the Jews had. Their view of the Messiah was one who would come riding on a steed to conquer the enemies of Israel. In fact, the Old Testament has 1,500 prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Christ. However, in the midst of those prophecies, it was not revealed clearly to the saints of that time that his coming would be in two separate stages, let alone that they would be separated by thousands of years, and that the first stage would be characterized by suffering and by sacrifice, and the second would be the conquest and splendor. In the New Testament, the focus is on Christ's coming, but there are 320 times around that, about 25 verses in which we are told he will come again. And so one of the things that we see is Jesus had to teach the disciples of what it meant for him to be the Messiah. You see, coming to faith, proclaiming Jesus as Lord, as the Messiah, as the forgiver of our sins, does not mean we have every bit of knowledge that we need or that we should have. It's not an immediate, got it. They had to learn. They were uneducated. You know, we always make a big deal about the disciples being uneducated, you know, average Joe guys, hard workers, not looked highly upon. So, hey, go out and preach the gospel. But the reality is they had 3 years of on-the-job study training. They weren't uneducated when Jesus ascended. And so we can't assume, church, that we've heard enough sermons. We can't assume that we've studied the Scriptures enough. We can't assume that we've read through the Bible. Well, I did it 1 year, got it through 1 year. I can take a few years off. We never stop learning. We need to get off the milk and onto the meat of God's Word. We need to study hard so that we don't misunderstand things as the disciples misunderstood who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And in church, this continues till the day you drop. And so Jesus teaches them that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And we see that Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Isaiah 53:3-4, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and he was esteemed not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Then he must also be killed. Isaiah 53:7-8, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then also he must be raised on the third day, Romans 1:4, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the resurrection is hugely important because that is the moment that the Spirit affirmed, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the righteous sacrifice for our sins. And the disciples needed to learn these things before they could go and teach and preach the gospel. And you know, the reality is we like warrior stories. We like the go-get-em, you know, no-problem stories of kings and rulers or the Samsons who just go in with a jawbone and just tear people to shreds. We like these warrior stories of just conquer kingdoms with ease. Resistance is futile is the stuff that we look for. Not many of us are chomping at the bit to hear promises of suffering. We want stories of conquer and victory. We don't like the sermons that kind of make us, well, all right, what's going on here? But you have to understand that Jesus had joy that compelled him into suffering. You see, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, this is what we do, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. Okay, so God the Father, you can picture this, when God the Father and the Godhead is speaking, God says to Jesus, at the foundations of the world, this is what's going to happen. And then there's going to be joy after the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there were promises that Jesus was even standing upon. Jesus was standing on the promise of everlasting joy and a kingdom for him. And so, church, if we're going to walk in the footsteps of our Savior, we must understand that to understand joy is to also understand sorrow and suffering. It's kind of like we don't know how dark is until we've been in a room of light, and we also don't know how bright light is until we've been in a completely dark room. We don't have a paradigm of true, deep, godly joy unless we understand suffering. You see, the Bible does not tell us to pursue suffering. It doesn't say, you know, you're more godly because you've pursued suffering more. No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying if you're always unhappy, you're a better Christian. That's not what's being said here, but what it's saying is that we are not to expect a life of faith completely void of pain and sorrow. It says we are not even called to avoid it. We don't pursue it, but we also don't avoid it. What the Bible teaches, what Jesus does in our hearts, what he teaches us is how to stand firm and have joy in the midst of suffering. That's why James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds and sufferings. Because that's what Jesus had to do as he went towards Jerusalem, the chosen city of God, Mount Zion. He was looking through the suffering to joy. And so Jesus began to share, and I want you to notice, he began to share. And so there's some time gap probably here between when Peter makes his great confession and Jesus' teaching, and so Peter's response that we're about to read probably came over the course of hearing Jesus continually saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, it's going to be suffering at the hands of the Pharisees and the chief priests. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And so Peter's thinking of all this. He's running Jesus' words through what he understands about the Messiah. And he's hearing Jesus telling a different story than what he understood. And so let's look at Peter's response and Satan's tactic for the believer. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Excuse me. Join with me. Peter responds strongly. I read it not as strong as it needs to be because I was about to choke. But he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter can't fathom that God would allow the Messiah, the king that they've been waiting for, to suffer and die. And so Peter pulls Jesus aside and he tries to correct him, to rebuke him, to get him to stop this craziness, to stop this teaching. According to Peter, and by destination Satan, this is not the way things should go. And I'm sure this is coming out of both fear, but also love of Jesus, because they've spent so many years of their life with him and they've developed a love for Jesus. But Peter is being both noble and presumptuous. He's being noble that he doesn't desire that his teacher should suffer, that the guy that he's committed his life to should suffer. We don't like it when we see loved ones suffer. We feel helpless. And so not only do we want to avoid suffering ourselves, but we want our loved ones to. And so Satan does this type of thing well. He uses good things or good thoughts in our lives, what we think to be good things, what we think to be good thoughts, to distract us from the hard and painful things that discipleship and faithfulness to Jesus command. Satan can put what we think are good relationships in our lives that actually, in the end, distract us from either Jesus or even good, strong, real, godly relationships that are in our lives. Satan can even put good causes that seem to make sense and help people, but they can actually keep us from doing the hard work of sharing the gospel. No one wants their loved ones to suffer, neither does Peter. But Peter was distracted by what he thought the Messiah should do rather than what God had planned for the Messiah. And Satan jumped on that with all claws. But even in his nobility, Peter was being presumptuous and audacious. I mean, Peter was just called, in the passage before, the rock. And so you gotta think, Jesus just affirmed him pretty hardcore here. You gotta think, he's feeling pretty good about himself. Man, I'm Peter. I'm rocking it. Okay? And so you have Peter, he's feeling large, he's feeling in charge. And then Jesus starts teaching something. Jesus is saying that, okay, on my confession, through me and the other disciples, he's going to build the church, so that gives us some sort of authority. But now Jesus is saying these things that don't mesh with my understanding of the scriptures. Something's got to give. All right, Jesus, let's go chat. And so maybe he's got some pride. And maybe he thought because of this commissioning, he had the right to stand in front of his rabbi and rebuke him. But it was improper for a disciple, whether it be Jesus or another rabbi, to take their place ahead of the teacher and instruct them or correct them. So the disciples were literally to follow their rabbi, physically, not just in understanding and teaching. And so Peter not only rebukes with his words, but he takes a position of authority over Jesus in that moment. And so, because of Peter's strong will, but also his warm heart informed by ignorance of the scriptures, he speaks with arrogance in a way that implies he knows more than God's Messiah. And church, Can't we see ourselves in this, being audacious and presumptuous with God? We can tend to think too highly of ourselves. Then Satan, or even our own pride, begins to whisper what we think God should be doing. Then we get obstinate because God doesn't follow through with our understanding and plans for him. Satan is the master of getting our weak human wills to question God in everything. And then to not only question God, but then to submit a business plan that God would be more successful in. So with that here, Satan capitalizing, what should our response be? I believe Jesus' response is exactly what 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 means. In there, Peter says, because Peter was, notice it's Peter writing these words. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so we see Jesus' response and an extension our response. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And so Peter, trying to rebuke Jesus, Jesus does the Jesus juke and rebukes Peter. Peter needed to be put in his rightful place. Neither of them have the authority to address God's chosen one in such a way. Jesus tells Peter to take his proper place once again and follow me rather than lead him astray. And so he literally says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan, Peter, you've lost your place. Get behind me. Because by standing in front of Jesus, and this happens to all of us, if we get ahead of Jesus, we will lead astray, rather than if we are behind him, following him. And so Jesus says to him, "You are a hindrance to me. This is an enticing to sin." And you'll probably even see possibly in your footnote, or if you have a different translation, a stumbling block. And so get this. Peter goes from the rock on which the church will be built in his confession to a stumbling rock. Peter was thinking more from man's wisdom and reasoning than God's. And before we go too far, I want to have a little excursus, because we see that Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. And we could jump to the conclusion that Satan's at fault here. And that is 100% true, but so is Peter. We cannot blame Satan for all of our mess-ups. I would say we can't blame him for any of them. Whether it's Satan whispering things in our ear or putting temptation in front of us, it's still our decision to follow through and to listen to his words. He is an enemy. We pray against him. But we can never stand before Jesus and literally say, "Satan made me do it." Peter could not in this moment say, "But Jesus, Satan made me say that." No, what Jesus is doing in that moment is calling Peter's attention to how he was just deceived by the evil one. And so Peter is responsible. Satan's condemned, church. He has no option for salvation. Peter does. And so Satan doesn't mind a rebuke like that. He's just going to find his next victim. But Jesus is calling us to this reality that you are going to be accountable for how you lead, for what you say, and how you believe. Satan is a prowling lion enticing us to sin, and he's not just And Satan's good at knowing what's in our minds and thoughts and enticing us with what is already there. Satan doesn't have to produce sin. We are already sinners, and he takes advantage of that. And so with that, even though Satan tempts us and we fall for it, we still need to be disciplined, much like a child who gets in with the wrong crowd. And we know that they've got a good heart. They really didn't mean to get wrangled up in all of this stuff. But if we're a good parent and they're caught in the wrong place with the wrong people, we need to teach them that they're still going to be accountable for the friends they keep, and they're still going to be accountable for the choices they made, even if all the pressure of Hades were upon them. We want to teach them to never be caught in that situation again. And so God is a good father. Jesus is a good friend. He is not going to just say, oh, it was Satan's fault, let's just move on. No, we got to teach our children just as Jesus taught his disciples. We can't blame others for our sin. And we as parents, a little parenting lesson, because I'm an expert, obviously. We can't blame other children for our children's sin. Ever. We must take it upon ourselves to mold and discipline them. And so Satan uses Peter and uses Peter's misunderstanding of the Messiah. Satan preys on Peter's pride, on his ignorance, and his human-centered wisdom. And Satan will and do this to you. Satan will whisper and reason in your minds, my mind, according to the sinful tendencies already there. Church, we can never say, I will never do that. I mean, let's say you did something wrong and you show some remorse for it. You know, man, that was a bad idea. Satan may tempt you by saying, it was only once, and it wasn't really that bad, so don't worry about putting yourself in that position again. It won't be like that again. He builds you up, saying, oh, don't worry about it. It was one mistake. You got this. So don't worry about avoiding things like that again. You can take it. You can handle it. Or the opposite. It was only once and it was really bad. Feel awful about it. But it couldn't possibly happen again because it was that bad. So don't worry about putting yourself in that position. You'll remember in the moment of trial that you screwed up last time. And so don't worry about it. Keep going on with your life the way it is. You got this. Satan gets us to think low of sin and high of ourselves. And just as with Peter, he gets us off of thinking with God's divinely given wisdom into the wisdom of mankind. And so Jesus was being tempted by Satan in that moment. You got to look at this not only as a rebuke, but also Peter's words are a temptation to Jesus. So what Satan is doing here is planting in Jesus, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. I mean, really, church, this was God in the flesh. Jesus could have set up his kingdom right then, right there, with a league of angels. But that was not God's divinely inspired plan. I mean, this is what Satan tried to do directly in the wilderness. You know, Jesus was fasting for 40 days and being tempted. Hey, Jesus, you're hungry? Why don't you turn that rock into bread? That was a temptation to question God's care and to seek his own provision through his own wisdom and power. Jesus, jump off the temple. That was a temptation to trust in his own power and provision rather than the provision of God. And then, hey, Jesus, bow down and worship me, and you're king right now, right this instant. And that was a temptation to not go to the cross. So here twice, Satan, as things get closer to Jerusalem, to the cross, Satan is saying, Jesus, you don't have to do this. May God spare you this pain. For Jesus to give in that moment would have been direct rebellion against the will of the Father. Because to value human values above God's value is to be in league with Satan. That's the choice here. To pursue the values of the world and who is the ruler of this world for now, or to hold tightly to the values of the kingdom. Here, Peter and Satan are trying to play on the desire for joy, power, a kingdom that all humans would love to have, but without suffering. We all want our cake and also eat it. And in fact, if many of us were honest, we'd like someone to just feed it to us. You know, don't have to cut it or, you know, exert any effort except chewing. No, Erica does not do that for me at home. We can tend to avoid suffering so deeply that we begin to do things in a man-centered way than a God's way. Our response should be to leave all those things behind and hold fast to God in His Word and help and support of His Spirit and people. And churches have gone astray with this. We try to get people indoors or minister to them and never get to the gospel. Or we make the gospel less than what it is. There are many good things that are in our lives that can quickly turn into things that lead us away from Christ. It can be a relationship, family member. It could be a job. It could be a hobby. It could be anything that neutrally is good can easily lead us astray if we are not founded firmly in the wisdom of God. But church, we have to come to the realization that even resisting temptation may involve pain and suffering and heartache. But church, it doesn't have to be a depressed struggle where we're just walking around like silent monks suffering silently. Because Hebrews 12:2 should be in your promise bank. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Suffering is temporary. It is not your ultimate end. And it's not 24/7. There is joy we have now in God's people, in his Spirit ministering to us, in enjoying God's world and creation and seeing people believe. Church, we know the end game. Revelation 12:11. And they, the people of God, have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so one, we have conquered not through our effort, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the word of their testimony, and we show that we have conquered by Jesus because we tell people about him. For they loved not their own lives, even unto death. Death's not an enemy, church. It's not something that we should fear. It's not necessarily something we should embrace and just be a bunch of lemmings and walk off a cliff. But it is not to be feared, and it is not the enemy. Because we have no enemy that can possibly overtake us. Jesus will build his church, and he's building it in and through you. There is victory for those who overcome by the blood of Jesus and who stay faithful to bear witness in word and deed to Jesus. And so in those dark moments, We all have them. It is not necessarily God's judgment upon you if something bad happens. Yes, take stock. Wonder, if is there anything I need to repent of? But take heart, for joy is before you, where the kingdom comes and Jesus wipes away every tear and restores you to wholeness, and even a better wholeness than you could ever imagine. Your happiest moment compares to nothing in the kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision, for your care for us. And so we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would give us confidence to stand and resist the devil, who will lead us away from you. And we are thankful that you were not successfully tempted by him, and you endured the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.